Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Tell me if you can guess or identify what brand this commercial I'm about to repeat verbatim is about. Bacon. Gotta get that bacon. Smoky bacon, crispy bacon, tasty bacon. Where is it? Where's the bacon? Yummy, crunchy, bacon, bacon, bacon. They're in that bag. I get it myself, but I don't have thumbs. Yum, 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 yum. It's bacon. Mmm, I love you, I love you. I love bacon, I love you. I love bacon, I love you. I love bacon, I love you.
Bacon strips.
Bacon strips. All right.
Identify with that commercial.
Oh, boy. I identify also, but I got that alpha gal allergy and I can't have it anymore. There ain't nothing about no turkey bacon in there, was there? Yeah, you get an extra rose. You got the bacon strips commercial. The dog is begging the owner for some bacon strips because the dog is in an inferior position. He's the dog, and so he's begging the owner, who is in the superior position. The owner's in charge. I want you to think about that, inferior and superior, with the issue of begging this morning. We see Jesus as the superior in Mark 5. He continues to flex his miraculous muscles to show he is the Son of God and that he is truly bringing a new kingdom. And in his superiority and his authority, it's only going to be further highlighted today by three different accounts of begging. We're going to see an inferior beg the superior Jesus Christ three times. If you could stand in honor of God's word. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Verse 7. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marvel. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we pray, as you have used Mark chapter 5, 1 through 20 through the ages, that you would use it again this morning right here in Keysville area, Virginia. Father, we pray that your word would encourage where you have meant it to encourage. Father, we pray that it would convict where you've meant it to convict. Father, we pray that the truth of this text would become alive in our hearts and we would be able to apply it to our lives. Thank you for preserving your word. Thank you for giving this gift written by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. First, before we get into these three beggings in the story, we want to set the scene. The story sets the scene for us in verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke in parables about the kingdom of God. Remember, he speaks about the farmer sowing seed indiscriminately. And when he goes to sleep, and yet the seed keeps growing. The earth takes care of it, and it will grow up into this beautiful yield. And then you had that parable about the mustard seed and how the mustard seed will become this beautiful large plant, even though this really inconspicuous little seed. And so he was teaching there about the kingdom of God, and how the kingdom of God is indeed going to be powerful, and it's going to be God's doing, and it's going to be something that is going to become so large someday. But then he starts proving his word indeed. Last week he proved that the kingdom of God is powerful by, do you remember? Calming the sea, right? What did he say to the sea? Peace, be still. And this week we're going to see once again him showing the power of the kingdom through this miracle with the man with the demons. So the disciples and Jesus made it to the other side of the sea, you know, that sea where he said, peace, be still, verse 1. As soon as Jesus stepped out of the boat, a man with a demon came to him from his abode in the tombs. Verse 2. Now the book of Matthew, remember Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. They're the same, they're similar. They all have the story. But in Matthew, it actually talks about two demoniacs. A demoniac, by the way, I'll use that term the rest of the sermon, is just speaking of someone who's possessed with a demon. And so there were two demoniacs in Matthew, whereas Mark and Luke, when they tell the story, they only focus in on one of those two demoniacs. And the demoniac even ran towards Jesus, seeing him off in the distance, according to verse 6. Now, this is really ironic, because the man possessed with these demons was isolated. The demons brought him out into the tombs, the land of the dead, and he would night and day cut himself and just be so isolated away from everyone else. They would even try to chain him. He would break the chains, and he was just there. And so it's really ironic that while in isolation, the demons brought him in isolation, but now Jesus Christ bids him to come see him right when he steps off the boat. This demoniac had super strength. No shackles could keep him down, for he would just break the chains, verse 4. He lived both night and day among the tombs and the surrounding mountains and cried out and cut himself with rocks, verse 5. James Edwards, a biblical commentator, said, "The evil forces that torment the man among the tombs equal in parallel the violent tempest that beset the boat on the lake." We have the boat, and now we have this demoniac. But friends, the lake and that storm was no match for Jesus, was it? Now the demons will be no match for Jesus. John Calvin in the 1500s noted, "As they had formerly been accustomed, they, the demons, to carry men off in furious violence to the tombs, so now a superior power compels them to appear reluctantly at the tribunal of their judge." Jesus has come to town, and he's ready to rumble with these demons. And Jesus has bid them by his authority to come to him. Now, we must not overlook the uncleanness of this situation from a Jewish vantage point. Jesus is a Jew. The disciples were Jews, and they're stepping off into the boat. First, they're stepping off into a region called Decapolis. Decapolis, deck, 10, polis, city, right? 10 cities is the region. It was a predominantly Gentile region. The Gentiles were considered by the Jews to be unclean because they were polytheistic. They didn't worship Yahweh, the one true God, as the Jews did. They were herding pigs, and as we will later see in the text, that these pigs are unclean, as the Jews, in the Old Testament with the dietary laws, that was an unclean animal they were not allowed to eat. the demoniac is among the tombs. While in the Old Testament, it requires a 7-day purification process for being in contact with the dead. So this poor wretched soul, I mean, he's unclean, unclean, unclean by these details of the text. But Jesus doesn't need this demoniac to purify himself for 7 days. Those were Old Testament laws that were given only to point forward to Jesus, the ultimate purifier. The purifier is here, right now. He is ready to declare this demoniac clean today. Now we must note that the text does not tell us how this man became controlled by these demons. In fact, contrary to popular belief today, I think it's popular, the Bible never explicitly teaches that those who are in some type of progressive sin or some deep sin are in effect inviting demon possession that would therefore necessitate an exorcism. I didn't realize this until studying the text this week. None of the demon stories in the Bible give a backstory of the one who is possessed at all, of being in sin. In fact, it's not the focus here. The Bible focuses on demon possession as another opportunity for God's mercy to be displayed in a fallen world. In other words, there are demons that seek to harm people. There are diseases that need to be healed. There are even dead people that Jesus needs to raise back to life or will raise back to life. In other words, the focus of Mark of the story is clearly not how this demoniac became possessed, for the text never explains this, but rather how Jesus has authority over the demons and seeks to display his mercy even to one who lives amongst the dead. The focus is that, once again, Satan's kingdom, it's fallen. And the kingdom of God is at hand, as he says at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. So that's kind of the setting for us. And now we are to our first begging in the story, verses 6 through 13. Begging Jesus to take it easy. Take it easy, Jesus, verses 6 through 13. The demoniac runs to Jesus, falls down before him, verse 6. He humbles himself before the king. The man cries out. And here is where the begging begins. And this is the demon speaking through him. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. Do you see the begging there? Didn't use the word beg right there. Use the word adjure to charge. We'll get to begging in a second. But it's a context of begging, right? Don't torment me. Now, please, Jesus, take it easy on me. And here we realize it really is the demons talking and not the man, because what human Gentile man would see a strange Jew jumping off of a boat into their area, never meeting them before, and say, "You are Son of the Most High God"? The man wouldn't know who Jesus is, but the demons know who Jesus is, that he is Son of the Most High God. Most High God above all other gods, which for the ones that are witnessing this situation, the Gentiles are polytheistic. They believed in more than one God. And now the demons are saying, "You are Son of the Most High God." You are like all these other gods. They're nothing. Like, this is the Most High God. The demons knew exactly who Jesus was. And they were fearful of being tormented. Matthew 8:29, the parallel text, it actually adds a little bit more nuance about this tormenting. It says, no doubt, that this tormenting refers to hell itself, because it says, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Before the time? Before the allotted time of the end times, of the judgment, where all who are in rebellion against God, including Satan and his demons, will be thrown into the lake of fire. Please do not torment us before that time. Don't torment us right now. They knew who he was. He was their judge. And so they were begging Jesus. Verse 8, they were begging Jesus to take it easy while Jesus was saying, "Come out of the man, any unclean spirit." Jesus asked for the man for his name, and he replies, "Legion, for we are many." Verse 9. Now, a full Roman legion was about 6,000 soldiers. The man was tormented, in other words, by a myriad of soldiers we will know in a moment that it wasn't exactly 6,000 because it was 2,000 pigs that go into the sea. And so the demons are saying legion. It's just an artistic way for them to say, there's a lot of us here. So as a side note, there are some who cite this passage to ask those that may have a demon possession today for the name of the demon. So a Christian evangelical exorcist, dealing with this, might say, demon, what is your name? And I want to caution us there to be careful with this. The text does not tell us to do this. It just states that in this particular situation, Jesus did. But even then, Jesus doesn't even get a name, does he? He gets a number. He doesn't tell each individual name of these myriads of demons. It just says, we're legion, we're many. And when Jesus asked for a name, it wasn't like he didn't know all the names of them already. He's God, right? Friends, every time God asks a question in the Bible, he's not asking it because he needs more information. Okay, he's God. He knows it. Like in the garden, Adam, where are you? Where are you hiding? Right? Okay, God knew where Adam was after he sinned. He wasn't asking so he'd get some information. He was asking it for the benefit of the hearer. I think right here, Jesus is asking, demon, what is your name? For the benefit of the hearer, so that the people witnessing the situation could hear, legion. There's a lot of us, which is only in a moment going to magnify the miracle. The people understand this isn't just one demon. This guy named Jesus that just got off this boat into our Gentile land, he sends thousands of demons out into the Sea of Galilee. And so, friends, I would just caution us to not take one text to cite it, to make a practice today that the Bible even nowhere else does. Nowhere else does anybody ask for the name of a demon. And we need to remember who asked. And when Jesus asks a question, it's really for our benefit, not that he actually needs to ask the name of the demon. All right. Then there was some more begging, verse 10. The demons asked to not be sent out of the region of Decapolis. They begged them. Perhaps the demons believed incorrectly that Jesus, he's going to get back on his boat and go over. And so if we, still allowed to remain in Decapolis, we can continue to reach havoc because Jesus, he'll be back over in Israel and he can't exercise authority over us while we're back in Decapolis. The text doesn't tell us, but that's maybe a good guess of why they asked that. Little did they know that Jesus is God. He's got the whole world, right? In his hands, right? It doesn't matter that he's back in Israel. God sees what's happening over in Decapolis. But then they beg again, verse 12. They beg Jesus to be sent into the pigs. I know. The story gets a little bit weird for us. It's just weird. Demons being sent into the pigs, verse 12. And once again, classic Mark, he doesn't explain why this happens, and we're kind of scratching our heads trying to come up with some good guesses. So let me throw out a few guesses for us of why the demons beg for this. Perhaps the demons looked to this to be a concession. Jesus, if you won't let us harm the man who is created in your image, well, at least let us harm the pigs, which are part of your creation as well. But perhaps the demons looked to harm the pigs to provoke the herdsmen and townspeople to then curse God, because now the pigs are gone. We don't know for sure, but I think this is a likely explanation. The demons entered the 2,000 pigs and they run off a cliff and they drown in the sea, verse 13. Jesus allows this concession, which sets up now a test, an opportunity for the people of the region to respond to the person of Jesus. Jesus likes testing people in the Gospels. And so perhaps he concedes in that way, giving a real live test to the people. What are you going to do now that you've lost 2,000 of your pigs and livestock, but this great miracle has happened? How are you going to respond? And so the demons, they beg God to not torment them. They beg God to allow them to stay in the region. They beg God to allow them to get into the pigs. Take it easy, Jesus. Just take it easy. As the Joker says in Batman The Dark Knight, why so serious? Friends, Jesus does not take sin and rebellion against his kingship easy. He takes sin so seriously that he died for your sin on a cross. He takes sin so seriously that he promises to punish the wicked for an eternity in hell. Friend, may you never have to beg God with the words of the demons, "Do not torment me." Jesus tells another story in Luke chapter 16 about a rich man named Lazarus. And to sum up the story, he begs for just one drop of water to cool his tongue in hell. But it's too late. Jesus doesn't take our sin easy. I know that's a countercultural thing to say. But friends, the Bible presents God as just. His wrath falls upon the wicked. Bad news, we're all wicked. Good news, Jesus was sent to a cross in our place to take death row upon himself, to take hell upon himself. So friends, do what the demons do not do. Repent and believe in Jesus. Submit to Jesus as Lord of the universe. Follow him, and your wickedness will be washed away by the blood of the cross. Friend, if you feel that conviction of sin right now, like if it terrifies you right now in this moment to think that someday you're going to have to face Jesus, and he's going to judge you, if your heart is crying that out, well, I have to say, Jesus, do not torment me. I want you to know that you still have this moment. I know it's the cliche thing to say, you're not promised tomorrow. But friends, it's true. Praise God, you have this moment right now where you don't have to cry out, Jesus, do not torment me. Friends, you can have faith and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be cast into the pigs and continue to curse God. You can sit at his feet, as this demoniac is said to be at the story. Sit at his feet as a child of God. Amen? Amen? I know this is serious, but amen for the Christian in this room. Jesus does take our sin seriously, and it's a matter of eternity. And friends, we should not take lightly this time to sit under the teaching of God's word, to sing God's word, to pray God's word. Humor has its place in the sermon. I prefer it has its place towards the beginning. Begging. But it really should not characterize the sermon, the atmosphere of it. There's nothing humorous about sin. There's nothing humorous about a member of Eureka Baptist Church persistently in unrepentant sin headed toward hell. We can laugh, we can smile, we can have fun, and we should, because we have an inexpressible joy, 1 Peter says, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But friends, on this side of heaven, we must have urgency. As I preach here this morning, I am a dying man preaching to dying souls, dying people that will all meet their Maker. I'm not here to be cool. I'm here to preach the gospel. I'm not here to tickle your ears. I'm here to preach the word. I'm not here to build my resume. I'm here because I have to answer to God someday and give an account for how I've shepherded you. Oh, Pastor Matt, just take a chill pill. Take it easy. No, Christian friends, the only thing we are to take is a cross and follow him. Jesus does not take sin easy. We must therefore be urgent for the torment that is promised for those in rebellion against God. Here's another periodic reminder. The demons knew who God was. Does that scare your soul just a little bit to know that salvation is not you knowing who God is? They called him the Son of the Most High God. Friends, knowing the facts about God does not make you a Christian. Knowing this Bible doesn't make you a Christian. You can have all the knowledge of God and yet still curse him like the demons do here. Unfortunately, every local church is plagued with at least some who know God but curse him in unrepentant sin. showing where their loyalties really reside. I pray that your knowledge of God is coupled with submission to Him in this repentant faith, a faith that sees God as the most beautiful entity in all of the universe, that sees Him worthy of our worship, and that acknowledges Him as our rescuer, worthy to be followed. Now on to the second begging, verses 14 through 17. The 2,000 pigs are now dead. So the herdsmen go tell the city and the countryside about what had happened. Verse 14. The crowds come to see Jesus and the formerly demon-possessed man. They say that they see that he's clothed now, because he was naked before. He's sane in his right mind now, and he's sitting with Jesus. Verse 15. Like the disciples who were afraid of Jesus after he calmed the storm last week in our sermon. Right here in this text, it says that the crowds in verse 15 were afraid of Jesus. The people are more afraid of Jesus, ironically, than the demoniac when he was possessed. The power of Jesus comes as a terror to the faithless. And yet, friends, for those that are in Christ, the faithful, the power of Jesus comes as a security. But then they beg Jesus. They beg Jesus to depart from the region after hearing about the loss of the pigs, verses 16 and 17. Jesus, take a hike. Now we are tempted to think that if Jesus would just produce this great manifestation, this spectacular miracle, then so-and-so and our family or neighbor will finally believe in Jesus. This story quells that thought. The Gospels quell that thought over and over. Miracle after miracle, and people tell him to take a hike. Eventually, a hike all the way up the hill called Calvary. Let us not pray for a great miracle to convince people of belief, but rather let's just simply pray to the Spirit of God to simply convince. Do whatever you want to do, Lord, but please save. The human heart has great propensity to despise God even in His most powerful moments. Think of the awesome scene of Egypt. Plagues, right? Going everywhere. What was Pharaoh's heart? It was hard. Friends, we must pray that the Spirit will melt hearts for the gospel. The economic repercussions of 2,000 pigs were more important than the internal consequences of the demoniac being cleansed, it seems, to the herdsmen. It's costly to follow Jesus, but some do not count the cost as Jesus says to do. It could be costly for a church to follow Jesus. Let us never sacrifice faithfulness to God on the altar of higher church attendance. Let us never sacrifice faithfulness to God on the altar of a desire for financial church security. May we never be mourning over the pigs while missing out on following Jesus. Amen. Do we tell Jesus to take a hike? Jesus, take a hike from this relationship. I'm going to sleep with him before marriage anyways. Jesus, take a hike from my bank account. Jesus, take a hike from my computer. It's only a little less than that Facebook picture. Jesus, take a hike out of my mind. I'd rather feast on the Washington Redskins sports statistics instead of feasting on your word. Jesus, take a hike from my marriage. It's my life. I'll do what I want with it. It's idolatry. We care about the pigs more than God's word. And friends, idolatry leads us to misery. You might not understand that experientially yet. The sin might be fun right now, but I promise you, friends, turning away from Christ is a miserable state that you will be in. Christian, the only hike you should be taking is on the straight and narrow with a cross on your back. And then finally, we have the last begging, verses 18 to 20, begging Jesus to tag along. Finally, some good begging in the story. The former demoniac begs Jesus to allow him to tag along with him, verse 18. But Jesus actually says no. Jesus tells him to go home to his friends. And by the way, as I first read this, I'm like, wow, this guy still has friends? Right? Go home to your friends. What friends? This guy's crazy. He had all these demons. He was still friends with them. God bless, he still had friends. Go home and tell your friends and tell them about Jesus and the mercy he received, verse 19. This man was faithful then to that command. He goes through the 10 cities proclaiming what Jesus had done, and people marveled, verse 20. Isn't it interesting that while Jesus would not tell some to go out and tell what he had done in Mark, there's this secrecy. And then in other places, Mark is like, go out and tell, right? It's this weird tension, right? And Mark doesn't really explain it to us, right? Just there's this constant tension between secrecy about the identity of Jesus and then the revelation of Jesus, and how on Jesus' own timing and then the ultimate revelation of him at the cross, people will see, the world will see that he is the Son of God. But Jesus tells this Gentile to go throughout the Decapolis to do what people were not allowing Jesus to do, which is part of my theory reading into this text of why Jesus does allow him to do it. He's just been sent out by the crowds. He's got a cross back into Israel, this Gentile other nation over here. They'll be left without a witness, but they won't because of the demoniac. Go tell people what you have done. The people begged him to leave, but Jesus has left behind a true witness of the power of the Lord. And really, Mark pictures the demoniac as the first missionary to the Gentiles. As the Gospel of Mark is written mainly to Gentiles, 60-ish AD in Rome, I'm sure when they're reading this story, they're picturing this glimpse of the fact that Jesus cares for all of the world, both Jew and Gentile alike, and how this work was equally rejected by the masses, both Jew and Gentile, but equally the work of Christ is received by a faithful remnant, both Jew and Gentile. And Mark subtly tells us that Jesus is Lord right here. Jesus tells the demoniac, go tell all the people what the Lord has done for you, verse 19. And then Mark's narration ends in verse 20 and says, and the demoniac goes and tells all that Jesus has done, right? Go tell what the Lord has done. And then the next verse, he went and told what Jesus has done. You get the connection there. Jesus is Lord. Amen. And so the irony here, Jesus, I want to tag along with you. But the best way he was to tag along, the best way he was going to follow Jesus was to stay and open his mouth and tell people about the good news of Jesus. So remember, our theme is King's Highway, following Jesus to the cross. And in that is the theme of following. You know, in the Mark, he's already said, follow me and I will make what? I will make you fishers of men. Or later on in Mark, we'll get to a text, take up your cross and follow me. And here we see what the goodness of Jesus has done in this man. He does not wait for Jesus to tell him to follow him. He goes and begs Jesus to allow him to follow him. And while indeed he was not permitted to jump in that boat with Jesus, yes, he indeed is a follower of Jesus. We are confronted with the reality that a Christian is plainly pictured as one who follows Jesus. James 2:18 says, I will show you my faith by my works. You say you're a Christian, prove it. I'm the youngest of four children. My closest sibling as my brother growing up was my brother Tim in age. He's 6 years older than me. All I ever wanted to do was just follow and tag along with my older brothers. I remember when Tim went off to college that I just went to his room and I just wept over his bed. Oh, sorry. Sorry, not the day to say that. I just wept over his bed. I remember in middle school, maybe 6th, 7th grade, you know, socially awkward time, but I had to get out of school early and my brother Tim was allowed to get me out of school. And I remember he walked into the cafeteria and they're like, Matt Homan, please come to the front. Your brother's here to pick you up. And my brother Tim was a pretty good-looking guy. Had a lot of attention in high school from different girls, and those middle school girls were just swooning over him when he walked into the room. And you know me, you know, socially awkward, trying to find myself, as they say. By the way, don't find yourself, find Jesus. You know, I'm just kind of, yeah, that's my brother. That's what I'm going to look like in a few years, you know? Like, right? Like, I adore them. I wanted to tag along with them all the time. Like, my brother Paul was the salutatorian of his high school class, and at our school that meant he got to give a graduation speech. My brother Tim was senior class president, so he got to do a graduation speech. Man, got a lot of footsteps to fulfill here, right? So what did I do? I didn't care about being senior class president. I vainly ran for it so I could make a speech at graduation. And I won. And I made a speech at graduation. We all worked at the same seafood restaurant at different times growing up, the same exact one. I loved tagging along with them. I always wanted to be tripping them. Let's just kind of an analogy. If I were the dog and they were the owners, I'd be that dog always tripping over their legs, just always around them. And so, brothers and sisters, is Jesus tripping over us? Is the chief shepherd tripping over his sheep because they flock to his side ever so closely? Do we desire to tag along with Jesus? Are we followers of Jesus? What the Bible is really asking us in that is, are we Christians? Do we want to forgive like Jesus? Do we want to hang out with Jesus and his word? Do we want to call up Jesus through prayer? Do we want to fight temptation like Jesus? Do we want to confront the culture like Jesus? Do we want to sacrifice like Jesus? Do we want to share the good news like Jesus? When Jesus shows up to your cafeteria, do you cower? Or do you walk with a strut in front of your peers and say, yeah, that's my Jesus, and I'm growing, and I'm gonna look at me in 10 years, I'm gonna be even more like him? We don't tag along with him because he's cool per se, though he is. And we tag along because we desire to follow him, because he is God. He is God. He died for us on a cross. He is our rescuer. Ladies and gentlemen, we are all spiritually the demoniac in this story. I hope you realize that. We were once all children of the devil, 1 John chapter 3. We were objects of his wrath, John chapter 3, verse 36. Our sin made us naked before God, and what was good deeds that we did have, that we did possess, the Bible says we're like torn, filthy rags. We were naked before him still. Our minds were hostile and carnal, as Colossians 1 says, towards him. We were enemies of God. And so we needed a new creation, a new heart, a transformation. We live in a world of deadness where dead souls walk around as living tombs. We're among the dead. The natural man is controlled by his sinful nature. The laws that would try to bind our natural proclivities towards sin only encourage us to unbind those chains of the law even more and unwrench them. Thou shalt not lie. Watch me lie. Because we're in sin. The chains only make us more determined to break the law, the Bible teaches. So friends, Jesus did not bring you more chains. He did not bring a law. He brought grace. Amen? He brought a new heart that you needed. Like the goodness of Jesus to free and heal the demoniac, Jesus has expressed his goodness to us on the cross. For some, they will unfortunately beg Jesus to leave. But for the true Christian, he begs Jesus to allow him to tag along. We are all the demoniac, utterly helpless, utterly hopeless. But Jesus came Now, we may not be able to get on a boat with Jesus right now, just like the demoniac wasn't able to go, but he gave the demoniac a mission, and he gives you and I a mission to go back to the cities, to go back to the countryside, to go everywhere amongst this world and tell all that Jesus has done for you. Friends, are you doing that lately? Are you going to people around you and saying, "This is what Jesus has done for me"? Tell the good news that's affected your heart and your life. You know, and someday, as we're going back into the cities and Jesus crossed the boat back to the lake, someday he's going to return across the lake, isn't he? But he's not coming on a boat. The Bible says the imagery, he's coming on a horse. He's coming as a king on his horse, this knight in shining armor, to fully establish his kingdom on this earth forever. Are you a citizen of that kingdom? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Have you said, "Jesus, please let me tag along with you"? Or are you still the demoniac? Repent, my friend. Turn to Christ. Trust in the authority of Jesus to save your wretched soul and the wretched soul I had before Christ intervened. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we ask that your word would not return void. Would you create even some fertile ears, some fertile soil to receive this well today? Father, I pray for the unbeliever in this room that they would cling to Christ by faith and say, "Jesus, you're in charge. I want to follow you. I want to tag along with you." Lord, I pray there be none here that beg Jesus to not torment and beg Jesus to leave with no desire to follow. Father, move as you see fit as we end this service. In Jesus' name.